for a moment to welcome those of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part with us, and we ask you to unite with us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Let's pray together. So, Father, your amazing love, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness that overwhelms us, that provides for us, that strengthens and secures us, we just cannot adequately praise you for all of who you are and all of what you've done. Thank you for making yourself known. And now as we again look into the scriptures that you have given and preserved for us, we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us, guide us, lift us up, and challenge us. And we pray through the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, not terribly long before we made the transition here to Cayucas, I was asked to intervene in a church that was going through some various struggles, not the least of which was a pastoral failure. And as that was being sorted out in kind of a retaliatory move, the pastor then proceeds to announce to the church that he had covered up the affair of an associate pastor in the church. As you can imagine, things were in quite a mess. Some month or maybe 6 weeks after that, I and a handful of others that were in the leadership there received a letter from this second pastor's wife whose marriage had just been rattled to the bone. It had been several years previous, but nonetheless, nobody wants the news that something like that has happened. So she wrote us a letter, and I want to read you a short part of it. It reaches back to where we were last week and pulls us forward into our text today. She says, "As you obviously know, this past month has been the most difficult time in my life. When the one person you trust and love more than any other betrays you, it is very painful. Adding to that pain is the betrayal of longtime friends as well. But there is a funny thing that happens in the middle of crisis. It's called growth. You might remember we've talked about how crisis both catalyzes and accelerates change. Just think about COVID's effect upon the world. And when that catalyzes good change, that's when we know and see the hand of God at work." And she continues, "In the midst of pain and sorrow, there is peace and joy that waits for you. This peace and joy shows itself little by little each day. And then there is that moment of realizing that peace and joy are now more prevalent than pain and sorrow. I am now at the point where the feelings of anger, sadness, confusion, disbelief, and revenge are fading." And she went on to describe a particular day and a particular circumstance when that internal change in her occurred. And then she goes on to address, "So how did I get there?" And her answer is a single word: God. "As I searched the scriptures for peace and guidance, God provided in amazing ways. What should be destroyed is becoming stronger. I'm changing in ways I needed to change. As James says, the testing of our faith produces perseverance, which, when finished, brings maturity." Now, to be absolutely sure, the journey that she was on stunk majorly. But in the hands of God, when we surrender to His purposes, which include things like confession and repentance and obedience and trusting in the face of intense pain, then we begin to experience that reality that Paul addressed toward the latter part of the paragraph that we just studied, that to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, He causes all things to work together for good. Now, as you who have been with us realize, our rapid pace through Romans found a foot on the brake as we've taken, this will be our fifth Sunday now to make our way through the eighth chapter, and hallelujah, we get to the end, and it's a triumphant finish here. But it is a chapter that is all about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit that brings about the transforming work that God wants to do inside of us. Now, how He takes this new operating system that becomes ours when Jesus declares us righteous by faith in His death and resurrection, and we are dead to sin and alive to God, and this ongoing moving of the Holy Spirit begins to facilitate and progress these changes so we become more and more like Christ in reality in today, even as we wait for its fulfillment that is yet to come and that is a part of the hope that the Spirit inspires within us. And as we are looking to God to do His good works, to cause things, to bring about His purposes, He continues to secure us in His grace and in His truth. In a salvation that we saw there in that passage goes from eternity past to eternity future. He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and as we saw last week, Paul uses a past tense verb to even say He glorified us. That is, it is so certain in the mind of God that we can look at it as an accomplished fact. Now we get to rise to the pinnacle of this chapter. God does not hold back on us. He has given us everything we need graciously, so that as the Spirit works, we can live out those purposes that He's given to us. And Paul is going to tell us that in sending His Son, He demonstrated the love that He spoke of all the way back in chapter 5, and that becomes the hinge pin of the promise that we can never be separated from the love of God if we are in Christ Jesus. When we rehearse these words, and I know for many of us, maybe most all of us, they're very familiar. So it's always risky as a pastor when you come to a text that everybody already knows and already, you know, is excited about. What do you have to shed upon this that maybe re-inspires us and re-encourages us? So that's just my prayer, is that God would take this section that is so loved by so many people and just bring out of it a fresh life, a fresh view, an encouragement that we walk out with today. It is the climax of Paul's gospel presentation. All the way back in chapter 1, the middle of chapter 1, he says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And then he begins to explain all of that, our accountability to God, how God steps in and in Christ will declare us righteous, give us what we don't deserve and we can never gain on our own. And then he invites us into this family and puts us in a process, making us more and more like Jesus until we get to the latter part here of chapter 8 when he says, and he's going to finish the job. We will be glorified. The life of Christ and the operating system of Christ will no longer be challenged by the old man and the operating system of this world and of the flesh. All of the groanings that we have endured, looking forward to and anticipating that day when we are like Christ, are going to become a reality. Except that we're still slugging it out in the trenches. So some people might accuse Paul and say, well, the fact that we're still suffering, we're still struggling, we're still faltering, does that mean that God isn't actually doing what God is saying? And in this final part of this section, he just raises us up to this reality that absolutely nothing can get in the way of God fulfilling His purposes for us when we receive a gift of grace in Christ that brings us into His family. It's a glorious conclusion. And it begins, this final section begins in verses 31 and 32 with an affirmation that God is for us. Now, Paul uses very interesting language here. Some of it is almost poetical. That's part of the reason we remember it, is because it's kind of lyrical. Some people think it may have eventually been made into hymns or songs in the early church that people would sing to reinforce it. And as he has often done in the book, he uses this sort of question-answer format. So the opening section here is all about these questions. Some of them he answers directly. Some of them the answers are a bit implied. So he starts off in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" And of course, we want to know what are these things that we're supposed to say something about. So obviously, it's the immediate context. It's this certainty of the work of the Spirit that is groaning with us and for us for the renewing and the remaking of the creation and of those who are in the family of God. But many would say in this summary, he's actually pulling us all the way back to the beginning. And these things has to do with everything about God's amazing, gracious plan to rescue and save mankind. And then he follows that with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? As we've seen, Greek language has these conditional phrases, the ones that start with if, that can give you a suppositional answer, like, if this is true, that might be true. But they also have a grammatical construction that says, if it is true, and it is, just the "and it is" would make sense in English, but not in Greek. So this is one of those certainty conditions. We would probably better understand it in English if it just was translated with "since." So since God is for us, if God is for us, and He is, who can be against us? Now, he's not saying here that this means life is without opposition, because he's just spent in the previous paragraph telling us about various kinds of things that we're going to fight against, and the other parts of the book include that, and certainly other letters that he writes gives us the armor of God, for example, to fight against the enemy, cautions us about how to get along as people, and so forth. So then we ask, so what does this mean that if God is for us, who can be against us? The sort of implied answer here is, well, nobody can be against us. And I think the clearest understanding of his point is to say, no opposition can prevail. So things may come against us, but they will never succeed. And the next verse helps us understand that. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is a favorite text in our home. When Bonnie was a college student, she took an art class, general ed. She had to do, it was actually a calligraphy class. So their big final project was they had to do a calligraphy of a scripture verse or passage. And this is the passage that she chose. And it was framed in a red velvet heart inside a beautiful, the thing was about yay big and yay big. And it hung on the wall of our bedroom for probably the first 15 years or so of our marriage. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us, or graciously give us, all things? The extent of God's loving sacrifice in sending Christ implies here that God will, if he's given us the greatest thing, surely he will give us lesser things. Now, some commentators take this graciously give and limit it to the idea of forgiveness. They do that because the similar word is used in a couple of other of Paul's writings, and most of your English Bibles will translate it forgiveness. That's what the context calls for. But I think here he's pointing more to the picture of what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, God has granted us everything we need for life and for godliness. In other words, if he has given us Jesus, what is he going to hold back? That grants us a security. Remember in the chapter, security is our overarching theme. The problem is not what God has provided, not what God has given. The problem is that sometimes we don't receive the gift. we leave it on the table, so to speak, rather than stuffing it in our pocket or taking it up in our arms and walking away with it. And Paul here is not desperate or downtrodden. He is elated at this. He's building this passage to a crescendo of overwhelming joy. And he says, here it is. God has given us Jesus, and he is for us, and he is always going to be for us. And that is underscored by the fact that he will grant us everything that we need to live this life in this new operating system of the Spirit. And I know that's not brand new. We've hit aspects of that already in Romans. For many of us, this is our daily experience. But I know it did me good as I'm studying this just to sit there in my office and let it soak on me. Remind myself of it. Let my emotions wrap their arms around it and just think about this fact that because of what God has done in Jesus, we have an assurance that God is for us. I've bumped into enough people over years of ministry who have this idea that somehow God is out to get them. If you have that mindset with you this morning, I encourage you to take this home, memorize it, write it on a card, pin it on the rearview mirror, put it in the bathroom, hang it on the refrigerator, calligraphy it on your bedroom wall. I don't care what you do with it. Just get it in front of your face and remind yourself repeatedly, God is for you. If Jesus is your Savior and he's given you him, he is in your corner. Some people then pull from this the notions of elements of prosperity gospel. The idea if God is for us, then he's going to give us everything. So our material prosperity is the evidence or proof that we are in right relationship with God. There is nothing in this context to suggest that. This is all about the spiritual life that is ours in Jesus. This is about the work of the Spirit to make us like his Son. It reminds me of Psalm 46:1. Most of our English Bibles say, God is a refuge for us, a present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And then he goes into that big description of, though, you know, the mountains fall into the depths of the sea and the earth quakes open. My Hebrew scholar friends tell me that the for us is in the emphatic position in the verse. So it would really be best translated to carry that emphasis, God for us is a refuge. God for us. Secure. And now he's going to expand on that and give some more specifics. So that security is further established by the fact, verse 33, that no accusation will be able to stick against us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He sort of moves into a courtroom scenario here, picturing this as a God being the judge and us being the defendant, and there is some plaintiff who is going to come and accuse us of being unworthy or our faith in God as being insufficient to do what God says. So his emphasis here is that because he, God, has justified us, declared us righteous in Jesus, no one can ever make a case against us that will put our salvation in jeopardy. It's not hinged upon us. It's hinged upon the work that God has already done. The righteousness of Christ is already ours. And so, who of us wants to be the prosecutor that comes against the children of God and says God isn't enough? Those who are his children don't want to do that. We want to revel in the fact that we have a defender, what John will call an advocate. We'll see that in just a moment. God justifies, man cannot undo what God has done. Then he advances it further. Not only are we secure because no accusation will stick, but he says no condemnation can get a foothold. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Continue our questions. Answer, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, the simple answer would be to say, who can condemn us? And we'd say, no one. But interestingly, Paul answers that with a more extrapolated discussion of what Christ has done. So notice there's four steps in how he describes this work of Jesus for us. He died, then he was raised, and his resurrection demonstrates the power of God over sin, death, and the grave. But it goes beyond. He is ascended. He is at the right hand of God, and then he didn't retire. He continues to intercede for us. Same word that we had in the previous section about the Holy Spirit who intercedes with us for us with wordless groanings when we don't know what to pray. And so now we have the Father who searches the heart of the Spirit and the Son who intercedes on our behalf, and all of those reflecting what Jesus did in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, my goodness, look at what God did to rescue us. Who's going to outdo that? If he says you are secure in him, who can unravel it? You are not in danger of eternal condemnation. The work of Jesus guarantees us a not guilty verdict. And there is no appellate court. There is no Supreme Court. There is no justice on whose yard you can hold a vigil. There is one who knows all, who knows the sufficiency of the sacrifice, and who knows the certainty of the faith. And when those two come together, there is, remember verse 1 of the chapter? It's like the bracket, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit interceding, the Son intercedes. John says in 1 John chapter 2, a companion truth of the ongoing work of Jesus, that Jesus is our advocate, which comes to mind because, remember, we're in kind of a courtroom scene here. So we have somebody who's accusing us and saying we need a guilty verdict, and Paul is reminding us, no, if we are in Jesus, we are not guilty. And who sustains that? It is not our experience. It is not our ability to articulate it for ourselves. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, John says. That is, we have one who stands in the presence of God, and when there is any accusation that we should be judged guilty, he is the one who before the Father pleads our case. And in effect, he says, Father, don't listen to that accusation. Throw it out of court, because I know this person is mine. I have secured for them life in the sacrifice of myself and in your resurrection power. And none of that can get a hold upon them. An accusation won't stick. We can't be condemned. And then we sort of shift to the positive side of this. So if those are the negative effects, now here's the positive side that wraps all of this up. We are secure because nothing can separate us from His love. Another question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you are probably familiar with this series. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul piles up here this series of dreaded circumstances, most of which had been a part of his own experience. He reveals that for us in other places in the New Testament. And he says, certainly, the love of God is so secure that nothing can break His grip on us. His loving hand has a hold, and nothing can pull it apart. And then he quotes this verse from Psalm 44:22. That merits some study because it's an interesting song written by Korah, affirming God's place in the life of his people, but where they were not readily experiencing it. And so they're singing this song saying, God, will you come deliver us? And it seems that the point he's making here is, yes, there certainly will be all of these kinds of horrible things that go on in the world around us, but none of them are sufficient to break us free of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you've been watching the news, last weekend there was a Taiwanese church that was assaulted by a gunman. Persons killed, one killed, I think it's still only one, others injured. There was during the same week a life-affirming center, sort of like Tree of Life that we support here, that was firebombed by some protesters. If you pay any attention to what is going on the religious freedom discussions that nations have, you know, groups that study these things, churches and Christians in many places of the globe right now, among the most notable, the Ukraine, China, India, Egypt, churches are being destroyed, people are being chased out of their homes, they're being attacked for their faith. The fact that we believe in Jesus and His love secures us doesn't mean that some rotten stuff is going to happen. But the opposition does not diminish the secure and glorious love of Christ. If you read the stories of those who are martyred or likely martyred for their faith, you hear this similar theme. You can take my life, but you can't take my life. In other words, you can stop me from breathing on planet Earth, but you only liberate me to the true and full life that I'm anticipating in Christ. And all of that is bound in the secure love of Jesus. And it's likely that if not in the room with us today, certainly among those who may pick this up out in cyberspace somewhere, there are people who are being attacked for their faith by family, by friends, by neighbors, by governments. You pick the source. And this is a passage to encourage us and lift us up and be reminded that God does not abandon His own. The fact that our earthly life even is snuffed out is not to say that God no longer loves and secures us. In fact, the promises that He gives us to secure us forever supersedes all of that, which Paul then moves on to in the final verses of this chapter. We are secure because of an ultimate victory, or we could say we are overcomers. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Super conquerors would be a translation, through Him who loved us. Now this super conqueror word gets a lot of attention when you study this passage. It's an interesting word, its background is interesting, and it's also pushing things to the limit. So it's a superlative type statement. We overwhelmingly conquer. That is, our victory is secured. We're all familiar with this word. How many of you are wearing tennis shoes today? Any of them have a swish on them? Any of you have a shirt on with a little, you know, Nike, right? That's the word here. Nike would be the original. And in Greek mythology, Nike was the goddess of victory. And that victory was construed broadly. So she would bring about victory in art, in music, in war, in athletic contests. So the company comes on and they want something to symbolize victory in their products. That's their name. And now they emblazon it on things we wear in stadiums where athletic events take place and so forth. Paul co-opts this term from the secular environment and from the mythological religions around him, and he says, well, they may have a victor, but we are super victors. We are hyper Nikes in Christ, not in ourselves. And I just have to say, for me today, I just don't know how to describe the privilege it is to sit with a group of people and say, we get to get a hold of this truth, that because we are in Christ, we are ultimate victors. Despite the challenges that come against us, we are ultimate victors. Despite the pain or discouragement we may be feeling today, the sorrow and the grief, the defeats, the concerns, the worries that are real in a fallen world that operates primarily by that old operating system, when we have the new system of Christ and the power of the Spirit in us, then we can face this stuff with a confidence that the love of God will never let go, and it is going to bring out ultimate victory. Now notice how he then crescendos this to the peak. Verse 38. For I am sure, we could say confident, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think our ESV translation here sort of emotionally undersold their word choice. Sure. It's a much more profound term. It's elsewhere translated, I am persuaded, I am confident, I have a settled conclusion that this is the truth. And yes, sure has that, but it just doesn't have the punch. So Paul says, when I get to the end of all of this, here is my absolute final settled persuasion. And then he gives us all of these continuums, you know, the ends of the spectrum, life and death, the heavenly and the earthly, as some would say, the height and the depth probably represents, the angelic and the demonic, the present and the future. He just kind of takes his theological paintbrush and he says, pick the wildest and farthest edges of anything you can imagine. And not even those can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, he also throws on the, attorney's ultimate thing, the clause that includes anything and everything else that wasn't stated, anything else in all creation. And this is his grand summation. And there's a subtle emphasis that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in, he could have said that is in Christ. He could have said that is in Jesus. He could have said that is in our Lord. But as he is wont to do when emphasizing the manifold work of Jesus, he piles them up again. So he's in this multiplying modifier mindset, and he says, Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our Messiah, our Savior, and our Master. That pretty well covers every aspect of our life in relationship to God in Christ. And from that securing love of God, we get to live. Now, there are people who come along and say, well, yes, you can't get separated from God except. So certain religions come along and they say, well, we can separate you from God. In Paul's world, there were the Judaizers. Those were the people who came in among the believers in Jesus who were still hanging on to the Mosaic Law. And they said, well, you know, Jesus is okay, but if you don't have Jesus plus our law, you're out. In other words, you're separated from God. This is a little more delicate, but I think it is true. I say it kindly and compassionately, but we have to wrestle with this. The Roman Catholic Church says it has the power to take salvation away from people. They claim the power to grant or invoke and revoke grace. And if you commit certain sins that they have determined to be mortal sins, then they have the power to declare you as out of grace. There are other religions that do that. Paul warned in that passage in Acts chapter 20, we studied not too long ago, the Ephesian elders, and he warned them, be careful because there are going to be vicious wolves who come in among the flock and seek to take away and destroy the faith of those who are in the community. Now, it's a bigger discussion, but theoretically, he's saying there could be those among you that either don't know Christ or whose faith is at least going to be tripped up or discouraged. And there are folks out of their belief system that are going to come and try at least to steal that away. And to that, Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some people say, well, it's true, nothing else can, but we can take ourselves out of the picture. Some of you, at least younger ones among us, maybe read a book, or your kids did, by Josh Harris called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Any of you heard that book? You know, Josh wrote books. He was on the big public speaking circuit, and a couple of years back he came out and said, well, I've renounced my faith. It was all a bunch of baloney. It was just a mechanism by which to gain a following and make a bunch of money. And he would say that he has renounced his faith. Some would come along and say, there's a lot of others like him. You've probably met some of them. The question we have to wrestle with is, when a person does that, can a person who is truly secured by faith in Jesus actually walk away from what God has placed them in? And we touched on this last week, so I'm not going to extrapolate it. I think the testimony of Scripture is that when a person truly believes in Jesus, God secures them from beginning to end. This is one of the passages. Nothing can separate them from His love. In other words, even if you are foolish enough to say that you want to walk away from God, but you began with sound faith in Jesus, I believe God will bring you back around. I believe in time you will see the folly of such a thought. Or you must go back and question the certainty, the reality of your statement that you had professed that faith. There's one more step. By the way, to that I believe Paul would again say, no, nothing, not even you, can separate yourself from the love of God. Then the philosophers come in and they say, well, but if God gave it, then God certainly can take it away. So if He is the one who created it, then if somehow you mess up within the means of His plan, then He boots you out. Think about that one. We have to agree, God can do anything God wants to do. That's a part of who He reveals Himself to be. We don't sometimes remember that God self-limits. So God says, I can do anything that I want to do, but I choose to only do the things that are reflective of my inherent nature, my character, and my commitments. So, if God professes Himself to be good and faithful and kind, and He declares nothing can separate you from His love, then for Him to separate you from His love, even by His own initiative, makes Him a liar. But He says, I tell the truth and I do not lie. Let man be found a liar, you will not find God to be a liar. And I think Paul's retort to that, if he were here and we were having a little Q&A with him, he would say, nothing, not even God Himself, can separate you from the love with which He enfolded you. Once He does that, it is a finished deal. Past, present, and future. So if you want to talk about being secure in a relationship, I challenge you to come up with a plan that provides more than Romans chapter 8 provides to those who are in Christ. From beginning to end, this is the bottom line. God has secured us for time and eternity. And in this few verses, he says we can be confident in that because no accusation or no condemnation that is brought against us can stick. We are more than conquerors because of the work of Christ, even in the face of adversity. And we are more than convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So if you are in Jesus today, if you have trusted that His being sent to earth by the Father, leaving the glory of heaven, living as a man, offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin, being raised by the power of God, returned to the right hand of God, where He still lives to intercede for us. If He is your Savior, then you better go out the door today rejoicing. If not, come up and see me. I want to put my stethoscope on you and see if your heart is beating. Because this is a phenomenally grounding, securing truth. If you're not sure about that, then there is a backside to the coin, which is the offer is still open from God to receive that gift. And once you accept it, then you become a part of the family that enjoys the security that nothing can separate us from His love. And if that doesn't make your heart sore today, I'm not sure what to tell you. Let the Spirit of God walk us out the door, standing firm in the love of Jesus so that we can share it with the people around us that need to know Him. And we ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Advocate, our Intercessor, our reigning King and returning King, our Brother, the one with whom we share a forever inheritance. You know, if you haven't gotten the point this morning, God loves you. And we love you because God loves you. And God's desire is to make you like Jesus, so that means that our desire is to help you in that journey. So if there's any way we can do that, those of you that are here in the room, those of you that are listening from afar, there are ways to get in touch with us. I'm always up here at the front. You can call, you can email, you can text, you can jump on the website. Let us be a part of what God wants to do in your life. We would consider it a privilege. And otherwise, you have a commission. You get to go live in the new operating system. Have at it.